Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. When I was a graduate student in the late 1970s, I met a young man who spent his time between semesters smuggling Bibles into the former Soviet Union. One of the ways he accomplished his goal was by strapping Bibles under his Volkswagen. He would then drive across the border into Russia and distribute those Bibles to people who wanted them. He knew he was violating Russian law, but he believed he had an obligation to deliver the Word of God to the communist people. He could have gone to jail for his activities, but that fact seemed not to worry him very much. As a Christian, did he have an obligation to disobey the law in order to give people some hope of eternal salvation? Does God approve of such civil disobedience? After all, it was God's Word that told the early Christians and to us, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them who do well." 1 Peter 2:13-14. What if you lived in communist China, one of the most repressive governments on the face of God's earth? You would be able to preach the word so long as you did not criticize communism, atheism, and other forms of unbelief. If your family decided to have more than one child, a second pregnancy would be forcefully terminated, unless the pregnant woman willingly killed her child. If your first child happened to be a girl, you could put her to death, hoping the second child would be a boy. Stephen W. Mosher's book, A Mother's Ordeal, One Woman's Fight Against China's One-Child Policy, describes the gruesomeness of what occurs in China on a regular basis. He reports that in one village alone, 40 girls had been drowned in 1980 and 1981. Page 233. Mosher tells of 9 women from one small Chinese village who were 5 or more months pregnant. They were arrested during midnight raids, taken to a commune medical clinic, and forced to endure abortion and sterilization. Page 240. If you lived in China and gave birth to a second child, would you try to hide it from the authorities, as the parents of Moses hid him? Hebrews 11:23. The Israelites had been in Egyptian slavery for more than 400 years. Toward the end of their bondage, the Israelite people were increasing at an enormous rate because God was blessing them. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Exodus 1:7. The Egyptian Pharaoh, the one who knew not Joseph, was afraid the Israelites might join Egypt's enemies and help to overthrow the government. He proposed a solution to the problem: afflict the Israelites with greater burdens. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. Exodus 1:11-12. The Pharaoh then attempted to halt the growth of Israel by conspiring with the Hebrew midwives to kill all the sons who were born to the Israelite women. Exodus 1:15-16. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, "Why have you done this thing, and have saved the men children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and are delivered before the midwives come in unto them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he established households for them. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Exodus 1:17-22. Did the Hebrew midwives know they were violating the law of the Egyptians? Of course they knew. but they had a higher allegiance. They knew God's will and risked their lives to do what they knew God wanted. The truth is, there have been thousands and thousands of Jews and Christians who have committed acts of civil disobedience because they knew that obeying the law of the land would be an offense against God Almighty. When we know a law is unjust and will lead us to disobey God, we have no choice but to violate the law of man. Christians are usually the best citizens of any country. They prefer to live by the laws of the state. But if they have to make a choice, they must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. About 600 years before Christ, the mighty Babylonian army marched against Judah and carried thousands and thousands of God's people into exile, just as the great prophets predicted. At that time, Babylon was the most powerful nation on earth. Nebuchadnezzar was king and was very proud of his accomplishments. He had married a woman from the country and wanted her to feel at home in Babylon. So he created the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. When rulers are highly successful and have the support of their constituents, they have a tendency to think of themselves more highly than they should. They sometimes even imagine that they are gods, maybe little gods, but gods nevertheless. Nebuchadnezzar built an enormous image of gold. It was about 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. He commanded everyone in the kingdom to worship the image, and that included the Jewish captives. He threatened, "Whoso does not fall down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." Daniel 3:6. Some of the Chaldeans approached the king and accused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of not serving the gods of the Babylonians and not worshiping the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Daniel 3:8 and 12. The king became very angry. He gave the Hebrews another chance to redeem themselves. He said to them, "If you do not serve my gods and worship the golden image, you shall be cast this same hour into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Daniel 3:14 and 15. The three Hebrews responded, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image that you have set up." Daniel 3:16 through 18. Can you imagine the courage it took for these three young men to defy the king's orders? They had to know their lives were in danger, but they could not betray their God, regardless of the king's threats. It was unbelievable that anyone, especially foreigners, would disobey King Nebuchadnezzar's commands. The king flew into a rage and commanded that the furnace be made seven times hotter than usual. He commissioned his strongest men to cast the three Hebrews into the furnace. These men were bound in their coats, their trousers and hats and other garments, and were cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. The flame of the furnace was so hot, it killed the man who threw the three Hebrews into the furnace. The king was absolutely astonished and asked, "Did we not cast three men into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose and walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Daniel 3:21 through 25. Can you imagine greater faith than these young men possessed? They have served for more than 2,500 years as examples to all who cannot and will not violate the law of God in order to obey the laws of man. I hope you notice the respect these young men demonstrated toward King Nebuchadnezzar. They were not defiant or ugly-spirited, but they had an obligation to serve the living God even in the midst of a nation that was devoted to idolatry. These young Hebrews unquestionably knew the Ten Commandments that forbade bowing down to an image. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them who hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them who love me and keep my commandments. Exodus 20, 3 through 6. The prophet Daniel had been a model captive. He had advanced in rank above many of the Babylonians. If you know much about human nature, you know that the leaders in Babylon looked for ways of making Daniel appear to be less than honorable. They searched diligently to find fault with Daniel, but could find none. He was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. Daniel 6, 4. Those who were jealous of Daniel knew that Daniel did not worship the Babylonian gods. So they said, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Daniel 6, 5. Little did those Babylonians know that their words concerning Daniel would be repeated for thousands of years and would serve as an inspiration to multiplied millions of people. What a tremendous compliment to Daniel's devotion to God. The minor officials in Babylon devised a plan to destroy Darius' confidence in Daniel. They requested that Darius make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of you, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Darius signed the decree. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, the decree could not be changed. Daniel 6, 7 through 9. Some of the Babylonians knew that Daniel prayed with his face toward Jerusalem 3 times each day. He knew the decree had been signed, but he could not forget to serve his God, as he had been doing since he was brought to Babylon, probably at the age of 15 or 16. Daniel's enemies in Babylon spied on him and found him praying and making supplication before his God. They approached Darius and reported what they had found. Darius was troubled that Daniel was the one the minor officials had caught praying to someone other than to him, even though Darius did not want to see Daniel killed by the lions. He had no choice but to honor his decree. He commanded that Daniel be brought and cast into the den of lions. Darius knew enough about the Jewish religion that he said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, will deliver you." Daniel 6, 13 through 16. When Darius found that the lions had not harmed Daniel, he asked Daniel, "Is your God, whom you serve continually, able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said unto him, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angels, and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. Forasmuch as before him I was found innocent, and also before you, O king, I have done no hurt." Daniel 6, 20-22. Darius was very happy that Daniel had been spared. He commanded that all his accusers, their wives and children, be thrown into the den of lions. Daniel 6, 24. What Darius did next was unusual. He wrote to all the nations under his control, "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." Daniel 6, 25-27. Before the Israelites entered the land of Canaan, Joshua sent 2 spies in the land to ascertain what the Israelites had to know and to do by way of preparation. the two spies went to the house of Rahab and lodged there. The king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, "Bring forth the men who came to you, who have entered into your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Rahab took the men and hid them under stalks of flax on the roof of her house. In some way, and we do not know, Rahab knew the Lord had given the land to the nation of Israel. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." Joshua 2, 1 through 3, 6 and 10. Rahab asked the spies from Israel to save her family when the Israelite army conquered the land of Canaan. Joshua 2, 12 and 13. The spies promised to protect her and her family. Joshua 2, 14 and 15. Both the book of Hebrews and the epistle of James memorialize Rahab the harlot. "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies in peace." Hebrews 11, 31. "Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead also." James 2, 25 and 26. Time will not allow a review of the courage of Queen Esther in saving her people from destruction. But if you are interested in what the Scriptures teach about civil disobedience, you should read the story of Esther. One verse from the book of Esther will have to suffice for today. Mordecai, a prominent Jewish leader and a cousin of Queen Esther's, learned of Haman's plot to destroy the Jews. He urged her to go before King Ahasuerus and plead for her people. Mordecai said to Esther, "For if you altogether hold your peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther 4, 14. I ask you today, who knows whether you and I have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Today, as I prepare this transcript for broadcast on the International Gospel Hour, 8 young people, 4 Germans, 2 Australians, and 2 Americans, are on trial in Afghanistan for allegedly promoting Christianity. The young people went to Afghanistan, one of the most cruel and violent regimes on earth, to give food to the poor, to aid the sick and the dying. How much preaching they were doing, we have no way of knowing. But they knew before they went that they would encounter real trouble with the Muslim leaders in Afghanistan. Outsiders who are caught preaching Christ are usually tried, sentenced to a short term in prison, and then driven out of the country. If Afghanis are caught teaching Christianity, they are executed. If you were a Christian living in Afghanistan, would you worship according to the New Testament, teach your children about God, and seek to convert Afghanis to Christ? If you are really committed to New Testament Christianity, you would have no choice. But you would know for sure that civil disobedience could and probably would get your throat cut, especially if your civil disobedience pertained to Christ. That does not mean that all Muslims are as vicious and violent as the Muslims in Afghanistan. But there is not even the slightest doubt about the cruelty of the Afghanis. What if you had lived in the first century and had been told not to preach any more in the name of Jesus Christ, as Peter and John were instructed? Would you have said, "My country right or wrong"? Would you have submitted to the wishes of the government? Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John, was burned at the stake because he would not confess Caesar as Lord. Thousands of other early Christians were burned to death, or crucified, or killed in some other horrible way because of their faith in Christ and their unwillingness to compromise their commitment to the kingdom of God. Were they foolhardy, or were they right in doing so? Was there a higher law to which God's people had to give their allegiance? In the days when the Roman Empire held sway over most of the world, thousands of little babies were abandoned on the hillsides, in the forests, and in caves simply because the children were not wanted. Some of those children were severely handicapped, but many were simply girls who were not wanted. Committed Christians rescued many of those abandoned babies. When they did rescue the babies, they were guilty of violating the law. Could you leave a child to die just because the Roman Empire had a law that allowed the father to do with his children whatever he pleased, including exposing them to the elements? Some in my audience may be tempted to reply, "Such cruelty could never happen in the United States." Are you sure about that? Would you have ever believed 50 years ago that one of our states would legalize physician-assisted suicide? And how can any civilized nation approve or even allow partial birth abortion, which is nothing more than infanticide, as even liberal Senator Daniel Patrick Moynihan has admitted? I'm grateful, my friends, to be an American, but I cannot obey any law that interferes with my service to God Almighty. Please remember the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "Be it known unto you, O King, that we will not serve other gods, nor worship the golden image that you have set up." Daniel 3:18. My friends, we thank you for listening. May our Heavenly Father bless you.